Lord, we lift up the places that we live, our communities, our neighborhoods, our towns, the different counties we live in, our state and our country. Lord, the world around us is vastly different than most of us have experienced in our lifetime. And Lord, we know that it is only by your grace and by salvation in Christ and the new heart that is given and this the regeneration that done by the Holy Spirit that enables a man to first understand and to then reckon with the sin that is in him and around him. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our nation. Bless our neighborhoods with repentance. May we be those witnesses to our next door neighbors, to our little neighborhoods. Bless our towns, Rochester's and Broda, Orinoco and Pine Island with repentance. May our towns be in a seismic way turning to you in true faith and repentance. May you do a wonderful miracle of salvation among the lost in these areas. And Lord, in our state, may our state as a people talk about with elections, which color the state will turn in various election cycles. Lord, we pray that it would be turned white in the righteousness of Christ. We don't pray for primarily political ends, political means. We want, Lord, hearts to be changed, men to be saved, that men might live in righteousness, having been saved by grace. We pray the same for our nation and for our leaders, for everyone from the dog catcher to the president. Lord, may you bless our nation with repentance in our leadership. For Lord, the only thing that can pull us from the brink of all the things that we are flirting with, the problems that have been with us for generations or since the beginning or since before the founding of our nation till now are piling up around us. We know that it's only by your grace that we continue. We pray for repentance that we might, as a nation, individually and corporately, turn from our wicked ways. We pray for your glory. Bless this time, bless this evening's study. May this thoughtful and theological and biblical warning and analysis be beneficial to your people and equip us to deal and interact in the world in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans 8. We will not be staying in one particular section for most of the evening. We'll be going to several passages. We'll start off in Romans chapter 8 and read a few verses there. Romans chapter 8. Just read with me here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Tonight's message I have entitled, New Pharisaism is as bad as Old Pharisaism. This message is different. I typically don't like topical sermons. But I have been... uniquely and specifically burdened for, I would say, the theological milieu that we are living in right now. Whereas we are in an election season. We're always in an election season, aren't we? It's always somebody's getting elected. Or it's 375 years until, or no, 2 years until the next presidential election, or 4 years until the next presidential election. It's always that kind of thing. And we are in this season where, again, every 4 years, there's a heightened thought and hope that maybe the political party, the political candidate, will be a savior for the nation, whatever it might be. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to pull back for a moment and just say that as I've been speaking over the last couple weeks, looking at the book of James, it is always my endeavor as an individual and as a leader in my home and as a leader here in the church to live and lead so as to live and respond biblically to whatever situation arises. To strive to not respond emotionally, to strive not to respond wrongly from the flesh, but to respond in a way that is guided and molded and directed by a proper understanding of God's Word. Now, you and I know that if we're both trying to do that, sometimes we don't always do it as well as we should. But striving to stay on that path, on that road, is the goal that I have as your pastor. It's the goal that we all should have in life. As believers, we want to respond biblically. And I think that in the last several weeks, there has been an unveiling of what I would even call the new religion of our day. There's nothing new under the sun, so it's an old religion, but there's a new religion of our day. And it is expressly theological. And really, what I want to focus on tonight are the theological aspects, the implications, and the conflict with Christian theology that we cannot avoid. Because what I will not do is tell you what particular, whether or not you should stand in front of an abortion clinic or march in a rally against police brutality, or sign a petition, or whatever. I'm not going to tell you those things that you should or should not do. If you want some counsel on that, I'd love to talk about those things individually. What I am going to do is try to help you, or at least show you ways in which I have seen things that are everywhere now, theologically, that are at very least conflicting with Scripture. And my hope is that we would be aware and wise so that we can respond not as Republicans or Democrats, conservatives or liberals, but as biblical Christians to a real, I think, present danger in our time that is, it's got its target set on the church. I titled this message, New Pharisaism is Bad as Old Pharisaism. So the first question I'm going to ask is probably a gimme question. Who were the most ardent opponents of Jesus during his earthly ministry? What was the name? The group of people who were the most singularly, universally, and consistently opposed to Jesus? The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were. So here's a question. In the scriptures, what do we know, just as a general, if you're not trying to criticize them necessarily, you're trying to describe them, how the common people would have seen the Pharisees, how would they maybe have described them? Do you have any ideas? Matt, what's a couple, one thing? Okay, legalistic, they were, okay, I think that's an appropriate thing. Noah? Leaders of the town, okay, they were definitely looked up to by the people, okay? They had positions of leadership, authority, of kind of, they were looked up to. I think that's right, okay? Any other ways in which the Jewish people would have looked at the Pharisees in their midst? Warren. They what? They had the what? What?
They would
have considered them the keepers of the way to God. Yeah. They were considered the religious authorities. They were the ones who had the knowledge. They were the ones who essentially helped run the synagogues. Because of all the sects in Judaism, and Warren's right, they're the ones, the keepers and of the scriptures and the kind of the showing the path to God. They were the most popular. There was Essenes, there was Zealots, there was the Sadducees and the Pharisees and probably some others. Those are the four main groups. But the Pharisees were most popular. The people looked up to them. These teachers spoke with authority. They were the ones who knew the law. They believed in the entire, they said they believed in the entire Old Testament. Not just the five books of Moses like the Sadducees. They believed in the entire Old Testament. They had traditional interpretations and understandings they brought into it, but they believed in the whole Old Testament. They had reputations of being fastidiously righteous in their adherence to the law. They were the ones who kept it, but they were the ones who were, if you were to think of what it meant to look godly, you'd look at a Pharisee. And while Jesus, his roundly scathing rebuke was that they were hypocritical, the people may not have seen that. They may just have seen the righteousness, the facade. This is the way in which I think they were seen. They were the religious leaders. They knew, could quote, they could theologize you into a coma. But then we talk about, how did Jesus describe them? What did Jesus have to say when it came to chastising them? Any particular thing that you can remember that he said about them? About the Pharisees. He used one big H word a lot. Hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 7 times, I think, in Matthew 23, he uses that opening woe with that phrase. He says, particularly of them, that they put heavy burdens on the shoulders of others, but did not help the people to carry them. They said, you must do all these things, but we're not going to lift a finger to help you. And really, more than that, they knew the ways to get around the law. Remember the Korban rule? It was incumbent upon a person to take care of his father or mother when they could no longer take care of themselves. But the way around that was the Pharisee would say, everything I have is dedicated to God. Therefore, I'm sorry, Dad, I can't help you. Sorry, Mom, I can't help you. Because I got to keep it because it's dedicated to the Lord. Huh. They figured that way around that one. They had ways to get around those things themselves. But they would not lift a finger to help you. Matthew 23, verse 5 says, they did their deeds to be noticed by men. When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't pray like the Pharisees do, who like to stand up and use, you know, on the street corners, or to pray with long speeches, or when they fast, to make themselves look bedraggled, to gain this kind of approval. They were virtue signaling, if we can use 21st century language. They loved the places of honor and greetings of honor in public and in dinners. They loved to be referred to as the rabbi, the honorable rabbi. They loved those things. Jesus says in Matthew 23 still, that they shut the door of heaven to people. Warren articulated properly, I think, that the people saw them as the gatekeepers, the ones who would direct the way to heaven. Jesus says, you shut the door for them and you don't go in yourselves either. Furthermore, they were experts at converting people to their cause, but Jesus said, what? They become twice the sons of hell as you do when you convert them. They're worse than you are. They're fastidious in keeping the laws, but the people could see, but neglected the weightier matters that people could not see. They were concerned only with external righteousness. They looked clean on the outside, but neglected the cleaning of their own hearts. Matthew 23, verse 26 says this, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also." That is a key verse. For really, Romans 8, a couple other places were places that my heart was at as I've been dealing with thinking about the subject matter for tonight. But Jesus told the Pharisees, the problem wasn't they were doing the external righteous things, because the Bible tells us that we are to live righteously, right? There's not a problem with that. The problem is doing that only or primarily while neglecting the inside. He says they're whitewashed tombs, which means you're full of dead men's bones. That is not a positive description of the person. First, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. They were concerned with external righteousness, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, but inwardly they were lawless and unrestrained. For all their fastidious legal kinds of things, inside they were unruly, lawless. John says, sin is lawlessness. Furthermore, they had the most exposure to the teachings of Jesus, the most ability to hear, see, understand, and believe, yet they were the most ardently opposed, confirmed unbelievers of his message. The problem wasn't that the Pharisees were diligent in their knowledge of the scriptures. The problem was that they were hypocritical. They were external. They were surface level. They believed in external righteousness, self-righteousness. I've been, if you watch the news or even watch commercials now, or you're on the internet, you will see companies, organizations, people bending over backwards to make statements that are in line with social activism of the day. Now, I think we need to be careful as Christians not to respond foolishly on one way or the other. For instance, maybe you've probably heard the statement or the phrase or seen the sign, Black Lives Matter. Okay? Have you ever responded to that by saying, well, yeah, all lives matter. Come on now. You ever thought that? Most of us probably have. Have you ever thought to wonder why the people who maybe are saying that, why they're saying Black Lives Matter? Do you think that when they're saying that, they're saying that not all lives matter? For instance, we support a pro-life ministry, right? We support a crisis pregnancy center. And we would say the lives of unborn babies matter, don't we? When we say that, do we say that children who are born don't matter? No. We're saying that old people don't matter? No. We're saying that the babies who are being slaughtered matter. We want to go after them. So, as a level of understanding, for probably Most people who would hear or say the phrase Black Lives Matter, at least the phrase, a sentiment, what they're saying is, I believe that black lives are the most threatened in this world right now. Right now, I'm not arguing. I'm trying to help us understand maybe the people that we are not. So they're saying, I believe this is what it is. So when I say Black Lives Matter, they'll say, I'm not saying that white lives, brown lives, pink lives don't matter. I'm saying that the lives that are in jeopardy are the ones that matter. Now that ought to, I think, at least say, oh, I can understand maybe better what they're saying. Whether or not I agree with everything that goes on in the name of, say, a said movement, and we're talking about that tonight, a general movement, we want to understand. And seeking to understand, I've been looking and reading, and what I found is a theological current inside of the movement, the social juggernaut that is social justice against police brutality, against racism, whatever it might be. And I want to talk about the prevalent theological flows in there that we must be wary of. Because I think as Christian people, if there's a law that says treat person A differently than person B because person A is better, we would say, that's wrong. The Bible says treat with just scales. We're all made in the image of God. Right? I mean, that's what we would say. And hopefully, if you have a friend or a relative or someone close to you that speaks in ways that are wrong, sinfully derogatory, showing partiality towards someone else, you would say, you know what, Dad? You know what, buddy? You know what, sweetheart? That's a sinful attitude. We ought to be those who have that perspective, right? That's what we ought to do. But in this climate that we're in, there are things that I think are directly assaulting a Christian worldview. Not that trying to tone down police brutality is a bad thing, because I think we would all want police unnecessary brutality to be done with, right? Police shouldn't abuse their power. What does John the Baptist say to the soldiers? Be a soldier, just don't misuse your power, right? So he tells them. That's right. In this new Pharisaism, one of the theological concerns that I have seen, and maybe you have too, is a new understanding of sin. Number one in your outlines there is a new understanding of sin. This is important. In the past 10 years, I would say the prominent theological concerning battleground for evangelical conservative Christians, biblical Christians, has been the intentional assault upon what the Bible says related to sexuality. Right? I mean, I think we've seen this on TV, we've seen this on movies, we've seen this in news, we've seen this everywhere, this intentional assault upon what is biblical morality and sexuality. I think it's undeniable. But while that is still going on and has been going on, there's been this other social, religio-political kind of movement, activist movement that's religious in nature, that is redefining sin, or the primary sin, or really original sin. Why is it important for a Christian to have a proper understanding of sin? Because if we don't define sin properly, if we define it other than the way the Bible does, then we don't have an answer for what the Bible doesn't define as sin, if that makes sense. If I define sin as something other than the Bible says, I have to find a salvation outside of the Bible as well. It's important that we get our definition of sin and salvation and all these things from the Scriptures, not from cultures. It's important that Christian knows and understands what God has said regarding his word and sin. What is the first thing the devil tries to do in the garden? Indeed, has God said? He brings about a confusion or a question about the things that God has said related to, you shall not eat the tree. But he distorts that. Biblical doctrine of sin must be dogmatically devoted to following to what God has said and not what men say. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. We need to not flip those things around. Christians cannot capitulate to the culture when biblical descriptions of sin are challenged, even in the areas of sexuality and, I think the one that is important to talk about tonight particularly is racism. And why do I say that? Because in our culture right now, there are specific intentional attacks upon the idea or the concept of sin, or trying to, and even using that in a particularly Christian garb. There was this CNN Health made this statement, quoting a person named by the name of Robin DiAngelo, who's a social justice educator. So she said this: if you're a white person in America, you're a racist, pure and simple, and without a lifetime of conscious effort, you will always be. You can't help it. You see, because you've been swallowed in the cocoon of white privilege since you came spluttering out of your mother's womb protesting the indignity of it all. It's one example of the primary sin of our day and age talking about is what's called white privilege related to racism. And just and so you know, it's difficult at times to know whether they're talking about white as in color skin, or white as an ideology. But this, in other words, the color of your skin, the attitudes that you have, or not the attitude that you have, but by very nature of being majority culture in the United States, you are born and will ever always be a racist. Now, are people racists? Well, sure. Are Christians saved out of having absolutely racist attitudes and ideas? Well, sure. Do saved Christians, some of them, deal with racism as this partiality towards or against certain people? Yes. But, in other words, this is not talking about dealing with these things from a gospel perspective of sanctification. This is a social thing. Unless you deal with this entirely, the rest of your life, you're just going to be that way, and you are, well, a racist. Now, most of us probably have grown up or have used Merriam-Webster's definition of racism, and we'll say, come on, racism, what it means, according to the dictionary, is racial prejudice or discrimination, or the belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities. In other words, if I don't believe those things, so I'm not a racist. Well, there's a move to change that definition, actually, because the academic definition of that has been essentially privilege plus power. In other words, if you're in a powerful group, by definition, you're guilty of racism. Whether or not you actually feel it yourself or not, because your group has power, you're racist. In other words, you're not necessarily going to be held accountable for individual sins, which is also another problem. Does the Bible teach that I'll be judged for your sins by God? No. I'll be judged for my sins. There's a new understanding of sin that is creeping and pervading inside of evangelical culture. And I think we need to be aware of that. And furthermore, if definitions are actually changing, which happens with language, so that shouldn't surprise us too much, I'm always an advocate of trying to use biblical language whenever possible. So let's say the definition of racism changes from what you may have known in the past to what it is going to be in the future. What can we say? Turn to James chapter 2. Because when I think of racism, I think of what I would call the sin of partiality, which I think is what the current definition actually talks about. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in the good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich and faithful in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? This is the sin of partiality. Again, treating someone preferentially with favoritism. That is what I would like to... That is a sin I can talk about. The Bible talks about that sin. And if someone is doing that, whether in their organization of some of an institution or in just their life, there was another high profile, I would say, killing of a black man who was jogging several weeks ago. His name was Ahmaud Arbery. And the story, there's a lot to it, but what came out after this really horrible situation is that the person who actually pulled the trigger had been reported by an investigator of saying hateful and technically bigoted types of things against black people. In other words, watching a video, he said, it'd been better if they'd have killed that blank. He said that about a video. That's a sinful attitude. Potentially manifesting in him actually killing someone, right? That's sinful. The Bible speaks to that. We must be careful to keep a focus on sins that our culture says, make sure that they are biblical and hold only to biblical definitions of sin and not to culturally accepted or culturally promoted ideas of sin. Vodi Bakum is a pastor. I think he runs a school in Africa too. He coined the term ethnic Gnosticism. He's a black man, good godly preacher, talking about this, this place where people are at, that they can essentially know that you're sinning in your heart against a minority person because they have this special knowledge. He calls it ethnic Gnosticism because it's Gnostic. It's not a biblical perspective. So the new Pharisaism, which again I would say is the whole a push, and it's not a bad push necessarily, to change civil rights laws, to make police departments better, if that's the push, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's done with a misunderstanding of sin, we have to be mindful and be careful. Secondly, there's a new understanding of wisdom. And just as a to go through this, because I want to get to number three primarily. But new understanding of wisdom. Biblical wisdom begins with and is grounded in the fear of the Lord. The wisdom of God is foolishness to unbelievers, but it is the power of God for believers. Now, just as a note there, from a biblical perspective, I'm going to ask this question. Is the wisdom of God, the things that are right and in line with His Word, is that going to be popular often? Is that going to get the popular vote from a nation like ours? Any nation of men? Not likely. The wisdom of God is accounted not just as unwise, but as foolishness. I follow and pay attention to the writings and helpful commentary of several black Christian brothers with whom I share a lot of, I mean, theologically we are, you know, pretty close, which is good, right? And most of them would say they've experienced, you know, issues of feeling like they've been singled out when it comes to being pulled over by the police, or it might be. I can't object to those experiences. What's different is that their response to that is going to be a biblical response, hopefully, as I'm hoping for, based upon shared convictions. In other words, if there's 100 voices in the room, 100 self-professing black Christians, and there might be, you know, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox in there, there might be some Mormons in there because they claim to be Christians as well. Are they all going to have the same theological kinds of underpinnings for what we ought to do? Well, no. So trying to find someone who's had similar experiences, could identify in some of those ways, it's going to be helpful for wisdom. But that kind of a mentality, that kind of trying to be wise and listening to voices that would share convictions is rejected as being tokenism. Tokenism is the idea that you have one black friend or one Latino friend or one Asian friend, so you can say, hey, look, I'm not racist. Look at my one Asian friend. You trot him out. Tokenism. Or if you have a company of 100 people, you hire one guy who's going to be your one vice president of this. You have no other, you know, black employees, but you have one black vice president. They're tokenism. That's what they say. So accusing, the idea is that if I listen to Brother Daryl or Brother Virgil, and they're talking about these issues from a biblical perspective, having experienced different experiences in life than I have in America, and if that doesn't agree with, say, like the rest of the 97 guys in the room, the black guys in the room, then I'm just tokenism. I'm weaponizing their ideas. But that's wisdom, is to find people who agree on the plain things, the clear things. If someone disagrees about the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of sanctification, why would I have any confidence that their application of righteousness in the world is going to be worth more than brothers who believe what we believe? But the clear thing is that you don't have to walk in someone else's shoes to believe the same things. Right? I mean, that's wisdom. But that kind of wisdom is seen as foolishness, tokenism. I mean, nowadays, the idea is silence is violence, or silence is consent, actually, is what I've heard. If you're silent against oppression nowadays, you're consenting. Silence is violence. But you can't speak if you're a white person, because if you speak, you're centering the conversation around you and trying to put it around white people. So you can't speak. You got to listen, but you got to be careful what you listen to, because if you listen to the wrong person, you're going to be token. It's this morass of essentially believe what we want you to believe or be quiet in that movement. Which, again, and on general things, is there anything wrong with wanting police reform? No. Is there anything wrong with wanting laws to be better? No. But this theological idea of, again, hitting at wisdom is problematic. But the biggest concern, and this is where I want to spend, I got to rewrite my sermons just to spend more time on point three than on point one. I got to do that. But number three, a new understanding of righteousness. My wife and I were talking, as we often do. And she said recently that one of her saddest moments was when she realized that she could not just go into Northwestern bookstore and buy anything off the shelf and it would be just a great book. When she realized that there was actually toxic waste labeled Christian writings for sale in Christian bookstores. A Christian bookstore is a dangerous place to go without the proper tools. You can ingest poison in the name of Christian writings if you're not careful. It's the truth. You want to buy a Christian commentary that's really academic, probably some of the best technical commentaries about like language and history and stuff are written by people who just don't believe in God at all. They can talk about the history of the text, they can talk about these things, but they'll say, oh, it's not really true. It was written by men thousands of years later and blah, 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 blah. It's dangerous. You have to be careful. There is a new understanding of righteousness. And what's so problematic about this is that while I think primarily the wisdom and the sin that we talked about is mostly kind of coming from the outside, not inside of, I would say, conservative theological circles, this new understanding of righteousness, at least kind of the attaboys to this new understanding, is getting liked and promoted by people whose names you would know. One name I'm going to say, a person whose Bible studies have been used in the past in our church. It's problematic. There are only two kinds of religion in the world. Religions of self-earned righteousness and the religion of God, of grace-given righteousness by God. You can divide all the religions into two categories. The one religion, the true religion of God-given grace, graciously given righteousness, and man-achieved righteousness. This one will benefit you by salvation, eternal life. This one will end you in perdition. Many names, many, many paths, one way, one path. In order to enter into the presence of God, Jesus indicated that people must possess an impossibly pure and lofty righteousness. Remember we talked about the Pharisees? Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an impossible task. They were the most fastidiously externally righteous people on the planet. The only way one may receive this righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it's only those who have been born again, who've had their sins forgiven, who have been made new, who are now walking on the path of sanctification, being made more like Jesus, only they can first understand the human heart, the sinful heart, and then war with the flesh that they have. Everybody else can't even do that. The best that self-righteous religion can do is put lipstick on a pig, whitewash a tomb, plant flowers in a graveyard. That's all it can do. What God's grace-given righteousness can do is make you living to then wrestle with that sin that once used to enslave you, that your flesh sometimes wants to do, and no, you're not perfect here and now ever, or right away that even better in every area, but you know what? You actually then have the capacity with the Spirit to, in obedience, live righteously. And so, when it comes to racism or those kinds of things, particularly, again, in the way that James talks about this personal favoritism when it comes to people, because that's what the Bible talks about, that's what I know about. The answer to that problem is the changed heart. Because I can get, if I can have a law in the books that will maybe stop someone's hands from sinning, but their insides are wicked and full of lawlessness, and when you're not looking, they're just going to go out and be lawless again. Is that really what we want to achieve? So, I would say that the Christian perspective is that we do want a safe society where the people live morally, but ultimately the hope is not in laws on the books to make men do what they ought to do. The hope is that God will save men so that they will then be able and want to do what they ought to do. Right? That's the Christian perspective. Robert Jeffress is a pastor, Southern Baptist pastor, I think, in Texas. He said, "The only cure for the racism in America is a changed heart that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ. To try and heal racial divisions without that changed heart is like trying to cure cancer with a Band-Aid." He's right. Jonathan Merritt, who is son of a former SBC president, said this. He's not a lover of God. He said, "Why is it that throughout history, those who trust in Jesus Christ are also those who have perpetuated racial division and violence?" Now, even given, let's give him that point. Christians are sinful people, and oftentimes we're blind to the sins in our day and age, too. But that doesn't mean that Jefferson's point isn't true. The point that salvation is the only way to actually change the behavior, because the changed heart will change behavior. What did Jesus say? Clean the inside so the outside can be clean also. That's the picture of the gospel. Beth Moore has had Bible studies that are has been used in the past in different ladies' studies. She, in years past, I'm sure a lot of her material that has been used has not been overtly, you know, heretical. But she on Twitter, if you're familiar with the internet interwebs, she liked this tweet. And I'm going long here, but I don't want to come back to this again next week this way. She liked this tweet. I'm going to read the fuller tweet storm that this Christian person said. This is what Beth Moore said she liked. "Christians do not treat the protests as a new mission field. Do not go to love on people or to lead people in prayer. Do not go to be a Christian voice in the crowd, or to share God's love, or to witness to people. Go to fight systemic racism and racial violence. The end." Does that sound like any kind of Christian activity? Where, in other words, don't you dare share the gospel? Furthermore, this tweet storm continues. Again, this is a liked, you know, an approved tweet. I wouldn't like that with somebody I didn't like Twitter account. That's a horrible thing to say. The person goes on to say, "And if you cannot say all the chants, then stay home." To clarify, love on people is a term often used on missions trips in evangelical circles in which white people enter non-white spaces with an intent to comfort those less fortunate without real tangible assistance. It's white saviorism, it's patronizing, and it's unhelpful. Do you hear this? from someone who I think would identify as some kind of a Christian. Trying to go with the gospel is saviorism, and that's a bad thing, by the way. Just so you know, white savior is not a good picture in our day and age. It used to be like, you know, the white knight would come and save the damsel in distress. Trust me, the white knight, white savior is not a positive picture today in our culture. Person goes on to say, there's a time and place for everything. That's in the Bible. There's a time and place to pray on the street corners and a time to and place where that's inappropriate. Also in the Bible. Just by the way, she's abusing Scripture when she says those things. But I'll move on. Meeting the needs instead of proclaiming the word does not mean you are ashamed of the gospel. No. But if you meet needs without sharing the gospel, it means you're not doing it as a Christian. If you do it expressly forbidding that, that's not Christian. I'm going to end here. This person goes on saying, oh, I'm not doubting the gospel's sufficiency when I say this. Yes, you are. Thou doth protest too much. I'm not saying that you should not sign a petition, be part of a peaceful protest. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm not saying you can't march in a politically orientated action fest. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm saying when it comes to the movement today, the aim of wanting to make sure that all lives are treated equal is not a bad thing. Particularly if the idea is if black lives are the ones that are targeted uniquely and disproportionately, again, if that's true, then there's nothing wrong with some of the slogans. There's nothing wrong with wanting to make change to laws when it comes to police brutality. But we must be wise that the current in that is hostile. A lot of it is hostile towards important theological truths that we would hold to be true. So be aware of that. Because I attempted to interact a little bit on this with a friend, a former classmate of mine at Bible college, and just had a comment. And I don't think I've ever before been treated as a stereotypically as a race, part of as a white person. You know, I would say treated in a racist kind of way. Never have been until that conversation. The comments that were made when I was trying to just talk about biblical wisdom and trying to make wise, listening to wise counsel, one said, this sounds like an excuse to hold up white supremacy just dressed up in semi-spiritual language. Or another one said, what this is right-wing white people trotting out very particular people of color statements that go against the status quo of other civil rights leaders in the church. Because it bolsters credibility, white credibility, to have a black or brown-faced person reiterating colonized theological or colonized ideas. It's no different than the slave-era black preacher telling slaves to obey your masters. It's weaponizing Christianity to suit a racist, colonizing objective. It's odious to God. This was what was said about, essentially what I tried to say about trying to listen to wise voices from the black community who would share the same perspectives that we do. And I got to tell you, I told my wife this just the other day. It didn't feel good to be bullied like that. I can see why you want to give into it. Because saying nasty things about you and discarding you as just that a white supremacist, which, again, it's news to me. It was heavy-handed and it was unsettling. But this is what that is kind of the current. And by the way, our theological convictions are just white supremacist ideas from Europe. Just so you know that. That's what my theological convictions that I get from studying the Word, that's all that is. It's dismissed as that. Theology is important in these things. Again, I'm not telling you what you can or can't do when it comes to political action. But be aware that the prevailing currents of theological ideas in some of these things, and repentance too, there's no absolution in those, in that religion. It is contrary to the Scriptures and hostile towards the Scriptures, towards Christianity. So, just know that that is what is going on, swirling in the religious culture of the day. My hope is to have one more, letting some other brothers talk about some things in a helpful way, maybe next week. It'll be helpful just to kind of help us to, I think, see this more clearly, some of these overtones, because this is where we're at today in our culture. It's different than it was for me when I was a kid. Different than it was probably for you. Well, some of you are my age or older when you were younger, I'm guessing. And I think we need to be prepared to know that there is a theological attack. We need to hold fast wisely, with compassion, but we need to hold fast to what is true. Way over time, let me pray and we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be wise and loving, that we would be biblical in our activities. Lord, help us to seek to not unnecessarily offend Christian brothers who may disagree with us on certain things, or the unbelievers around us who would definitely disagree with us on certain things. Help us to not say unnecessarily censorious things that are not related to the gospel. But help us to be also wise and not swallow wholesale toxic theological presuppositions of the culture in the name of wanting good changes in society. May we be the loud voices defending our brothers and sisters and our neighbors who are mistreated or who have difficulties in life. May we be proclaiming and protecting and helping and serving, but may we be stalwartly biblical, even if we suffer for righteousness. May we honor you in Christ's name. Amen.